So we'll read the 24th Psalm. Psalm 24. And again, we'll read from the beginning. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. There's a very beautiful title of the Lord Jesus that only occurs in this psalm, and it occurs here five times, and it's the only place in the whole of the Word of God where you find it. And it's that lovely expression, five times at the end of the psalm, the King of glory. You do read about the God of glory. You remember in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7, we read that it was the God of glory that appeared to Abraham at Ur of the Chaldees and called him to go out into a land that he would show to him. And then in the Epistle of the Corinthians, I think the second chapter of the first epistle, we read there about the Lord of glory. We read about the people of Israel, if they had known who he was, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And then you remember in that magnificent prayer of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, he talks there about the Father of glory. But the only time in the Bible where we get this lovely term, the King of glory, is in this psalm. And it's repeated five times at the end of it. Now it's about the King of glory that I thought I'd like to speak for a little while this afternoon. It has been a pure joy and delight to look at these lovely psalms that deal with the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And again, I want to repeat, there are 14 of them. And anyone who would take the time and trouble to trace them right through, you'll find in sequence everything connected with the person and work of the Lord Jesus. These beautiful messianic psalms. Now, I wouldn't press the point at all that the 24th psalm is a messianic psalm, because, as far as I know, it is not quoted in the New Testament. And if anyone were to ask for a definition of what a messianic psalm is, I think it is one that's quoted and applied to the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. And I think that that is a clear definition of it. There are some psalms that are applied to the Lord Jesus today, and personally, I am a little bit nervous in hearing some of them applied to the Lord. For instance, the 69th Psalm. Now, there's no doubt at all that there are certain expressions in the 69th Psalm that do apply to the Lord Jesus. It's a great psalm of the trespass offering. And when we look at it, you'll find that there are certain expressions in it that are quoted in the New Testament and applied to the Lord. But when you take that expression, O Lord, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee, well, I would apply that to David, but I certainly wouldn't apply it to the Lord Jesus. Now, I know that there are some outstanding teachers would say that in the 69th Psalm that expression is the Lord Jesus assuming responsibility as a substitute for the foolishness and the sins of the believer. Well, we know that he did assume responsibility for our sin, and he was the great sin bearer. He was the sin offering and the trespass offering upon the cross. But I would be very careful And taking that expression, O Lord, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee, I would be very careful in applying that to the person of Christ. But wherever you find an expression in one of the Psalms, and that is quoted in the New Testament and expanded and applied to the person of Christ, we are on absolutely solid ground. Now I think that when we look at the 24th Psalm, while it is not quoted in the New Testament, yet on the other hand, we have no doubt at all that it does apply to the Lord Jesus. I think in the definition that we have given, it may not come under that category, but yet at the same time, I haven't a doubt in my mind that this beautiful composition, the 24th Psalm, and this lovely term, the King of Glory, I think it does apply to him. Now these three Psalms can never be divided, 22, 23, 24. All of us, I suppose, have heard the 22nd Psalm expounded again and again at the Lord's table. There we get the cross. In the 22nd Psalm we get the altar, the brazen altar, in the tabernacle court. We come into the 23rd Psalm, and there we get the table in the holy place. There we get the crook. But when we come into the 24th Psalm, here we get the crown, and here we get the throne. We're introduced here right into the holiest of all. And there is a challenge right in the center of the Psalm and the answer to it. And this is particularly what I have in mind to speak about. We get here an unfilled throne, a throne that is not filled. And the throne that we find here is the throne of world dominion. There are various thrones we find in Holy Scripture, and we find that some of them are occupied. He has the throne of God, the throne of grace, the great white throne, and you get the throne of the Son of Man. The Lord Jesus, he speaks about my Father's throne. But the throne that we find here is the throne of world dominion, and I personally believe that it is an earthly scene, and it is an earthly throne that's described here, and it's still unoccupied. It's waiting for an occupant. Now there are various interpretations of the Psalm itself, and it might be as well just to go over one or two of them, just to get the whole Psalm clearly in our minds. I think that first of all it has a historical application. Personally, I have no doubt at all the time it was written. David, you remember, after God had put him upon the throne, and after he had occupied the city of Jerusalem, and the central government had been formed there in Jerusalem, remember the first exercise he had was about the Ark of God. We find it described in the 132nd Psalm. And David, as soon as he occupied the throne, he made up his mind that the first thing he would do was to build a house or build a place wherein he could put the ark. He felt that there was something terribly missing as far as his government was concerned, and that was the Ark of God. It was in the house of Obed-Edom at the time. And do you remember how David, he went down the first time with a new cart, and he took the Ark of God that was in the house of Obed-Edom, and he attempted to bring it home. He attempted to bring it up to Zion, and he attempted to establish the central worship there. But he made a tremendous mistake. And the result was that the hand of God and discipline and judgment was laid upon him and upon the people of Israel at that time. And David had to learn that the only way to handle the things of God was according to the Word of God. And after he could turn to the Scriptures and realize that the only way that the ark could be conveyed up to that tent that he had pitched for it was on the shoulders of the Kohathites, the men that God had ordained to bear the ark. Now after he followed the Word of God and brought the ark up into Jerusalem and put it in the tent where he had pitched for it, I believe that this psalm was written. It is a pictorial. It is an illustration. It's a pictorial account of the bringing up of the ark to Jerusalem. The 132nd Psalm describes it. I believe the 68th Psalm refers to it as well. But this lovely 24th Psalm, I believe historically, refers to that period when the ark was brought up on foot in the tent that David had pitched for it in Zion. Now, the second way that it has been applied is the ascension. If you have a copy of Spurgeon's Treasury of David, I think one of the most beautiful commentary in the Psalms that ever was written, Mr. Spurgeon, in his commentary on the 24th Psalm, he calls it the Psalm of the Ascension. And he expounds it in that way. He describes it as the account and the word here in the Psalms of the Ascension of the Lord Jesus and the King of Glory going up and going back to heaven and sitting down upon the throne. You remember too in Handel's Messiah, every year I make a point of listening to that magnificent piece of music. I don't think that there's anything more sublime in human music today than Handel's Messiah. It's all in the words of Holy Scripture, and you remember that in Handel's Messiah, he applies the 24th Psalm to the ascension of the Lord Jesus. That is the way it's sung in the oratorio in the Messiah. It's applied to the ascension. Now, I think that that is perfectly all right, but on the other hand, when you look at it, carefully examine the psalm, what we get here is not something that takes place in heaven. It's not a heavenly scene at all, but it is an earthly scene. And I think the complete fulfillment of it will be when the King of Glory, when he comes back again, and when he occupies the throne of world dominion. You know, those that are interested in prophecy, we've been going over these things this week, and sometimes I wonder just whether we're able to grasp that tremendous overall picture of God's purposes for the world in which we live. You know, there are many, many portions of the Word of God that speak about it, and that some people today are just simply not interested. If you want to speak along certain lines in the Word of God, well, immediately their heads are up and they're interested. But to some people, when you begin to speak about the prophecy of Daniel, or about the book of Revelation or portions of that scripture, they're just simply not interested. They said, we don't understand it. It's far too deep and confused in their mind. It's far too complicated, and therefore, they have very little interest in it. The other day, I was in the city of San Francisco, and I met a man who has almost an international reputation as a preacher and teacher. And this is what he said to me. We were having a meal together, and he said, when I read the book of Revelation, when I come to the sixth chapter, he said, I close the book. And he said, I only open it again at chapter 20. And the intervening chapters, he said, are so complicated that I never read them. He said, I'm just simply not interested. Well, I said, brother, that's not the way that I feel about it. Here's a portion of the Word of God that the blessing of God is upon the man that will study it and try to understand it. And certainly, if ever there was a day in the church's history when these great things that have been revealed by God to his people concerning the present day and the events that lie ahead in the future, it's certainly the day in which we live. Now, the great final application or interpretation of the 24th Psalm, I believe, is in the future. It's the throne of world dominion. It's unoccupied today, and it only will be occupied in the coming day by the man that's qualified to occupy that throne. Now notice there's a challenge here in verse 3, and it is the key verse to the interpretation of the psalm. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? Now notice there's two questions asked here, and the first one is, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? That is the city. Mount Zion. Who is the man that's going to ascend the hill and sit upon the throne? That is the first question. And the second one is, or who shall stand in his holy place? That is the temple. And there's a twofold challenge here for the one who is to occupy the throne, who will be the king, and also who will stand in the holy place, who will be the priest. Now this is the key verse of the psalm. And I would like to suggest here this afternoon that the whole scene, it's an earthly scene. It's not a scene in heaven at all. You may apply the ascension to it, but as far as the description here in the psalm itself is concerned, it's a scene upon this earth, and it's a throne that does not occupy today the throne of world dominion. Now, anyone who would study not only secular history, but sacred history as well, we know that as far as world dominion is concerned, there's only going to be four great world empires. Now, they're described in the book of Daniel. Now, the first one, you remember, was Babylon. It was a world empire. And the man who sat upon the throne of world dominion at that time, his name was Nebuchadnezzar. He was that head of gold. And after he was removed, we find the description of it in Daniel chapter 5, another man assumed the throne of world dominion. That was Medo-Persia. And then after he was removed, you remember Greece came into the picture. And Alexander the Great was the great representative of the Grecian Empire. It was worldwide. And the fourth one was Rome. And I suppose the great representative of that was Augustus Caesar. But the man that we usually think of in connection with it is Nero. He was the man upon the throne of world dominion in the time of the Apostle Paul. And you remember the apostle, in speaking about him, he calls him the lion. And he certainly was. Now there have been four great world dominion rulers, and each one of these men that sat upon the throne, I think that the condition that we find here for the occupation of the throne of world dominion, these men were not fitted for it, and one after the other, they were removed. Now I want you to notice that the qualifications of the man who sits upon the throne of world dominion is twofold. And the first one we get in verse 4. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now the first qualification for a man to occupy the throne of world dominion is a moral one. And there are four moral qualifications here connected with a person that should occupy the throne of world dominion. And the first one is clean hands. The second one is a pure heart. The third one is he hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. And the fourth one is nor sworn deceitfully. You know, if you apply these four tests to these individuals that we have already mentioned, they come very far short. And by the way, I should say that before we take into consideration these four human aspirants for the throne of world dominion, we have to take into account another one, and that is the devil himself. You know, Lucifer, the devil, Satan, he made a claim to the Lord Jesus when he appeared in this world. And under temptation, he claimed to have the throne, to have the power of world dominion. He claimed to have that in his hand. Now that was no idle boast. My dear friends, today the world in which we live is satanically controlled. And I think that what the devil said that day, their power and glory had been delivered unto him. Everything we find in the world today is under the power and control politically of Satan, of the devil. Lucifer, he has made that claim. And it's only through the work of the cross and the one who crushed the serpent's head and who will finally cast him into the lake of fire forever and ever, that aspiring to world dominion, the devil himself will be removed. Now, if you take the devil and apply this fourfold moral test to him, he certainly doesn't come up to the standard that we find here. The first one is clean hands. Has the devil clean hands? He certainly hasn't. A pure heart? He certainly has not. Who hath not lifted up a soul unto vanity? That was the original sin whereby he fell at the beginning. It was pride. And on account of that pride of Lucifer in the heavenlies before the earth was created at all, he fell. It was pride, and his heart lifted up to vanity. It was this that brought him down. And then, who hath not sworn deceitfully? He's called the liar. He's called the murderer from the beginning. And certainly, as far as these moral qualifications is concerned, the devil doesn't come into the picture at all. Now, if you take these other aspirants to world dominion to occupy the throne and apply this moral test to them, And if you call them up one after the other, they certainly fall very far short. I would like you to think just for a moment or two about one or two of them. The first one is Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he was the first man who occupied the throne of world dominion. He was that head of gold. But you know, one day as he looked around his mighty empire, Babylon, and by the way, he was the man who plundered the temple. He was the man who carried the people of Israel, the people of Judah, into captivity. And as he looked around his mighty empire and that wonderful capital that he had built, he said, "Look," he said, "what my hand and wisdom has done." And as he looked at it, his heart was uplifted in pride, and God had to deal with that man. He removed his reason from him, and believed that for 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, he groveled on the earth just like a beast. God removed his reason so that he might learn that there was a God in heaven, a God to whom he was responsible. He had his heart uplifted to vanity. Just a little while ago I was reading of some of the things that happened when Nebuchadnezzar invaded the land. And again, it's a horrible story. He waded the power through oceans of human blood. And some of the things that he did with the prisoners, gouging out their eyes, and tearing off their hands and feet, and spearing them, and that kind of thing. It's a horrible picture. I wouldn't hurt your feelings at all by repeating them here this afternoon. But as far as Nebuchadnezzar is concerned, he doesn't come up to the moral qualifications that we get here. And then again, to skip some centuries and to think of Nero. I don't know whether you have read F.W. Fryer's history in the Acts of the Apostles of what was taking place on the throne of Rome at the time when the Apostle Paul was evangelizing around the Roman Empire. But the word that Dean Fryer uses in connection with Nero is this. He calls him an inhuman monster. Now, those words are not too strong. You know that man that was upon the throne of world dominion at that time, he killed his own mother, and then later he killed his wife with a kick when she was with child. That was the way he killed her. Actually bearing his own child, and he killed her by kicking her. That was the type of a man that was upon the throne. You know, I feel ashamed even to say that publicly on the platform. But that was the man that was upon the throne when the Apostle Paul was executed, when he was taken outside the walls of Rome and his head was taken from his body. And yet, Paul, he exhorted the Christians in that day to obey the powers that be. And he said the magistrate and the man upon the throne was the minister of God to execute judgment. Sometimes we find it a little bit difficult to understand that, but it's true. Here was a man who occupied the throne of world dominion and the Apostle Paul, and Dean Fryer, he calls him an inhuman monster. And certainly, that is not too strong language at all to describe him. And when we take these moral tests here and apply it to Nero, the man that was upon the throne then, he comes very far short. Clean hands, a pure heart, who hath not lifted up a soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully? You probably remember that Nero, one day he burned down the city of Rome. And while the city was burning, he fiddled with his fiddle. And with his cracked voice, he was singing some of those lyrics and songs while the city was burning. And then he blamed the Christians for doing it. And many of God's dear people were executed at that time by an infamous lie that came from that inhuman monster. So as far as Nero was concerned in the Roman Empire, Nero has no right whatever to sit upon the throne of world dominion. He came very far short. And then to bring it down a little bit further, you think of a man like Napoleon. He again was a man who aspired to the throne of world dominion. And if you think about him, does he have clean hands? He certainly did not. Did he have a pure heart? Did you ever read his life story? Did you ever read his biography? He certainly wasn't a pure man. Who hath not lifted up a soul unto vanity? And when Napoleon was being crowned as the emperor at that time of the Holy Roman Empire, he didn't consider the Pope was worthy to put the crown upon his head, and he actually crowned himself. not to the type of an individual that he was, just as full of pride and self-conceit as he could possibly be. That was Napoleon. And then to bring it down to our own day, there have been certain individuals that wanted to occupy the throne of world dominion, and one man was that poor, demon-inspired individual that strutted around in our day. His name is Hitler. And do you remember what he boasted and bragged? That he would form an empire that would last for 1,000 years. He was going to bring in the millennium. And if Hitler were here today and we were to call him up and say, Hitler, let me have a look at your hands. You're one of these aspirants for world dominion. Let me look at your hands. And if we look at him, does he have clean hands? He's the man who is guilty of the blood of 6 million Jews. And that is something that he will have on his conscience throughout eternity. That is a stain that never will be wiped out. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And Hitler, as far as this moral qualification is concerned, he has no right whatever to sit upon the throne of world dominion. And then the pure heart. Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully? You think of another man. And that man was Stalin. He again was a man who boasted that communism would spread right round the world. And the men that are in the Kremlin today have exactly the same idea. Don't go away with the idea at all that they're changed. They're not. They have the ambition. And they feel that time is on their side. And sooner or later, they believe that the whole world will be taken over by the hammer and the sickle. And one of the men that was responsible for saying that, and I suppose for promoting it in a greater way than anybody else, was Stalin. Now, if he were here today, I would say, Stalin, and his name is the King of Glory, is the one who died and suffered and died upon Calvary's cross. And there are actually two qualifications here for the throne of world dominion. I haven't mentioned the first one because it only applies to him. You'll notice that the first two verses here is the creatorial right. The creatorial right of the one to sit upon the throne. Now here is a statement concerning the world in which we live. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. The first right of the King of Glory to occupy the throne of world dominion is a creatorial right. There's a marvelous statement here about the world, the material resources of the world. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. You know, the world in which we live today is a marvelous place. If you think of the material resources in the world and the environment in which God has placed it, it's absolutely wonderful. I suppose there are billions and billions of stars in the universe today, but I think it still has to be proven that there's another place in God's universe that's comparable to the planet in which we live. Everything for men's well-being is placed right on this planet. And if you think not only of the things that are on the surface of the ground, but those that are buried underneath the ground, it's absolutely marvelous. God's creation in the planet in which we live. Some people call it a speck of dust floating around in what they call a cosmic universe. But my dear friends, the place in which we live is a marvelous, it's a marvelous world. You think of what is buried beneath the soil, the gold and the silver and the iron and the copper. These are the things that men discovered long, long ago. The material resources of the world in which we live. Some time ago, I was over in South Africa and I saw men digging gold. And after they had dug it out of the bowels of the earth, 6,000 feet below the surface, they brought it up. And they put it through a certain process. And I went into a little room, and I saw a policeman standing there with a pistol, and there was 2 bars of gold lying on a little wooden bench that just looked exactly about the size and shape of a loaf of bread. And the policeman, he said to me, put your hand underneath one of those, and he said, if you're able to lift it as up to your waist, he said, you can carry it away. I put my hand underneath it, and I tried to lift it. And I was surprised at its weight. Although I'm no weakling, I wasn't able to lift it with one hand to the level of my waist. And then the policeman said, now try both hands. And I put my two hands underneath that bar of gold. And exerting all my strength, it was all I could do was just lift it to the level of my waist. And they took my photograph holding a king's ransom in a bar of gold in my hand. And then I put it on. And the policeman, he must have been something of a philosopher. And this is what he said. He says, you know, I can't understand this thing. He said, these people, these men, they go down to the bowels of the earth and they dig this stuff out of the bowels of the earth and they carry it up here. And they take it down to Cape Town and they put it on board a ship. And they carry it over to Fort Knox in Kentucky and they bury it below the ground again. And he said, that's what they call international finance. Well, I said, if you had one of those, I said, if you had a couple of those, you could retire for life. He says, tell me, he said, one of them would do me. But the material resources that are in the world today, the gold, the silver, the copper, the iron, all of these things that are buried below the soil, who is responsible? Who is the inheritor? Who is the creator of these things? It's the King of Glory. It's the one who's going to sit upon the throne. You know, it used to be that men considered coal the most important material in the world. Everything was based on coal. And then the coal resources started running out. And then after coal, it was oil. And they discovered oil over there in Egypt and in the Middle East and Arabia. And the whole wheels of the world were running on oil. But the oil resources are running out. But you know, God is not through. And today, when the coal and the oil are running out, then they have discovered electricity and finally atomic power. Oh, the world in which we live today and the material resources. Who is responsible? Who is the creator? It's the one who is the King of Glory and who will ultimately sit upon the throne. So here's the first thing we get in this creatorship of the Lord Jesus. We get, first of all, the material resources, and then the world and they that dwell therein. You know, today there are about 3 billion people in the world. There's 3,076 known languages in the world today. Oh, what a confusion has resulted from Babel. And there, alongside of that, there are several thousand dialects of these languages. But about 3,076 known languages today, and allied with them quite a number of dialects as well. You know, if you think of the 120 nations that are members of the United Nations today, and look at them, and the complexity that we find in the world of human beings today, is absolutely marvelous. Now, who is the creator? And who is the sustainer of the universe? It's the one who is the King of Glory. And the first qualification here in this psalm of the one who's to sit upon the throne of world dominion, he first of all is the creator. He's the sustainer, but thank God he is the redeemer as well. The redeemer of the universe and the heir of all things is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King of Glory, and it's he who will sit upon the throne. Now think for a moment about his moral qualification, because it's this that I wanted to get out more particularly. Here are four qualifications, and as far as men are concerned, men that have waded afar through oceans of human blood, they fail miserably as far as this moral qualification is concerned for to occupy the throne. But the first qualification here is clean hands. Now, I wouldn't dare this afternoon to use the same language that I've used about these men. I wouldn't say to the Lord Jesus, I would like you to come here and let me look at your hand. Oh, I wouldn't dare to do that. But you know, one day when I'm going to see him, face to face, I'm going to have a look at him. I wouldn't ask them to lift them up. But they're pierced hands. And thank God they're pure hands. They're priestly hands and they're powerful hands. And as far as his hands are concerned, he does meet that moral qualification. He's the man with clean hands. With pure hands, the hands that were laid on the head of little children, and the hands that were uplifted in priestly blessing when he left the scene and he went up at his ascension. But thank God too that they were the hands that were pierced for me upon Calvary's cross. So as far as the first moral qualification is concerned, he certainly does. He does fulfill this moral qualification. He's the man with clean hands and then a pure heart. Oh, we do thank God for the sinless, holy character of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was born of the Virgin. And remember that that is a fundamental doctrine that's infinitely important. If he wasn't virgin-born, he's not my Savior. He couldn't be. But when God sent his Son into the world, he wrought a super miracle. And he broke the tie, he broke the thread, he broke the line as far as Adam is concerned. And when I was born into this scene by the virtue of the fact that I was linked to a federal head right at the head of the stream, I was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. But when God brought his Son into this world, he wrought a super miracle. And he was born of the Virgin, and he was called that holy thing when he was born. The chain was broken. And we do thank God that he was virgin born. Not only that, but he lived a sinless life. We thank God for the holy sinless character of the Lord Jesus, although tempted and tried. You remember at the commencement of his public ministry in the wilderness, he went through those temptations exactly the same as our first parents did at the commencement of human history. And where the first Adam failed, our Lord Jesus Christ, he gloriously overcame. There was no enemy inside to open the gate. He was sinless in every sense of the word. He was tempted and tried, but at the same time, absolutely sinless. He's the one with a clean heart. And then who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity? You remember what he said when he was here and there? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You know, if I said that about myself, that would be utter hypocrisy. If I was to say that about myself, I am meek and lowly in heart. I know far too much about my own heart to know that that is not true. But when he said that it was true, he was meek and lowly in heart. Who hath not lifted up a soul unto vanity? And finally, who hath not sworn deceitfully? You remember what he said? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Thank God he was the very embodiment. He was truth personified. The devil was the lie and the liar. But our Lord Jesus Christ was the truth. He was truth personified. And all these four moral qualifications we find were completely fulfilled in him. So he has the first, the creatorial qualification to sit upon the throne. And he has the moral qualification to sit upon the throne. Now notice the latter part of the psalm. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face. And the word here is, O God of Jacob. Now the Greek version of the Old Testament introduces that word, O God of Jacob. And also the Syriac version, it gives it as well. O God of Jacob. I believe we get here a nation that seeks God. Israel is seeking God, a godly remnant is seeking for him. And those that will see the nation of Israel seeking after God will be attracted as well. Will the Jew and Gentile attracted to the Lord Jesus, this one who fulfills these moral and creatorial qualifications to sit upon the throne. And then lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lift up the everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. You know, we have been looking this week at the Battle of Armageddon and the tremendous events that will take place there. Now, I'm not going to go over that ground again. I want to be just as brief as I possibly can and bring this to a close. But that great Battle of Armageddon will be the final battle to end all battles. It will be the most tremendous war that the world has ever seen. But on the one side is a fivefold political alignment, and on the other side is one man, and that of the King of Glory. He will have the armies of heaven at his back. They will be with him, and I believe that we will be with him then. But as far as the actual warrior is concerned, it will be Christ alone that will deal with the enemies at the Battle of Armageddon. The sword of his mouth will take care of it. That fivefold alignment of nations gathered around about the city, and with the object of wiping it out and grabbing the spoil and taking the city, the Lord will suddenly appear. The King of Glory will come, and he will deal with him. And one after the other, striking lightning blows, and from one after the other, he will deal with them. And then, when he does, and the battle is finally won, then he and his retinue will come to take the city. And this is the theme that we get here. The Lord Jesus, the King of Glory, with his retinue behind, they come to the city, closely bolted and barred. Last night we showed a picture of the wall of Jerusalem. And the city wall there, just beside the temple area, and how that there's a gate there that's closed up by masonry. Now the Jewish tradition is that that masonry will never be taken down until Messiah comes. Now that may not be fulfilled. It is only a tradition. And I want to emphasize that. But I believe that it will be fulfilled when Christ comes back again as the Messiah. He will first of all come to the city. And this is the scene that we get here. Those ancient doors, those ancient gates, closely barred against the enemy that was just about ready to take the city, and the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, he comes with his retinue behind him, and those inside the city, they will issue the challenge. Outside, this will be the cry. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. And then will come the reply from inside the city. Who is this King of Glory? Who is it? And the answer is the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Now this battle that's spoken of here, I believe, is first of all at the cross. It was there that he conquered sin and Satan. But secondly, I believe it refers to the great battle of Armageddon. He will be the victor over the enemy at the battle of Armageddon. And when it's all over, then he will come. And the challenge here at the door, at the gate of the city is, who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. My father was a soldier in the First World War. And he was with General Allenby when the city was taken in 1918. And many a time when I was just a boy, I've heard my father describe that wonderful scene that took place when the city was taken from the church at that time. I'm not going to go into all the details about it, but it must have been a thrilling scene that when the city was invested by General Allenby, at the end of the First World War, and after a whirlwind campaign up through Gaza, and the army that came to the walls of Jerusalem, they pitched their tents and they invested the city. Now, Allenby was a real Christian. He was a born-again believer. And he hated to take the responsibility of opening up with his artillery on the city. He sent a telegram to his commander-in-chief in Egypt, where he was resident at the time, asking for orders what he should do. And the commander-in-chief in Egypt, when he received Allenby's telegram, he didn't want to take the responsibility of ordering him to open up with the artillery on the city of Jerusalem. And so he sent the telegram to Lloyd George, that was the Prime Minister of England at that time, asking him what he should do. And again, Lloyd George, who I also believe was a believer, in his early life, he was a preacher. I believe a born-again man. He, too, didn't want to take the responsibility of giving the order. So he passed on the telegram to King George V, who was on the throne at the time. And I believe the king, too, was a man who was a God-fearing man. And when he received the telegram, he, too, didn't want to take the responsibility of telling Allenby to open up on the city. And what he did, he sent a telegram to Allenby with these words. Man, he said, consult your master. Man, consult your master. And at the time when that telegram arrived, Allenby was on his knees in a little tent outside the city of Jerusalem with some of the staff officers around him. They were having a little prayer meeting, trying to get direction and guidance from God what they should do. And while they were on their knees, the telegram came.
And then a corporal who was standing guard outside the door of the tent, he bowed his head and he put his head in, inside the tent and he said, "Sir," he said, "there's a party coming outside the city with a white flag." And a party came outside and offered the surrender of the city of Jerusalem without firing a shot. Now, as soon as that happened, Allenby, he gathered his staff officers around him, and with his horse, he started off at the head of the army to take the city. And when he came to the gate, when he came to the city, he got off his horse, and taking his hat off his head, and holding the bridle of the horse in his arm, he walked into the city and accepted the surrender of it without firing a single shot. You know, that scene is going to repeat it in the coming day, but in a far, far more glorious way. Who is the King of Glory? It's the Lord mighty in battle. And the one who will take the city on that day will be the one who has the qualifications to sit upon the throne of world dominion. So he comes into the city, but then, as he advances through the city, the next thing is the temple. And who's going to occupy the temple? The one who will do it was the one who will not only have the crown, the imperial diadem, upon his head, but he will have the priestly mitre as well. He will be the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the second challenge is, lift up your head, O ye gates, lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Where do you get this term in connection with the temple? You remember in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah, he said, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." And the one that he saw that day upon the throne in the temple was none other than the Lord of hosts. I believe that this term here, the Lord of hosts, is none other than the same person, the King of Glory, our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, thank God, he will be the one who will have the priestly mitre upon his head and who will occupy Mount Zion. And not only that, but he will occupy the temple hill, and he will occupy the temple itself at that time. And I would suggest that this twofold occupation is the complete fulfillment of the 24th Psalm. Now, just before I sit down, I would like to read a little poem that was written by a brother who lived in Durban in South Africa. I found it some years ago, and it has been a tremendous blessing to me. It's about that term in the prophecy of Zechariah, "He shall bear the glory." He shall bear the glory. The man who wrote it was William Blaine, and I just want to read it just before I set up for that. "Sing to God, my spirit, sing, joyful praise and worship bring. He whom sinners mocked as king, he shall bear the glory. He in lowly guise who came, bore the spitting and the shame. His the highest place and name, he shall bear the glory. He whose sorrow's pathway trod, he that every good bestowed, Son of man and Son of God, he shall bear the glory. Monarch of the smitten cheek, scorn of both the Jew and Greek, priest and king, divinely meek, he shall bear the glory. Where the thorn wreath pressed his brow, sit the priestly mitre now. Soon with many crowns, O heart, he shall bear the glory. His the grand eternal weight, his the priestly regal state. He the Father maketh great, he shall bear the glory. He who died to set me free, he who lives and loveth me, he who comes, whom I shall see, Jesus only, only he shall bear the glory." Thank God for that great coming day when the King of Glory shall sit upon the throne. And so we'll just close with a little word of prayer.